Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. To Daniel chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in a moment in verse 16. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, then you may remember that there was this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it troubles him. And basically, it's this great statue with a head of gold and a torso of silver, and then hips and legs of bronze, and feet of iron and of clay. And Daniel interprets that vision for Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, basically, Nebuchadnezzar, this, you're the head of gold, but eventually Babylon's going to fall. It'll be followed by another kingdom of lesser glory, and then another kingdom of lesser glory, and then another kingdom of lesser glory after that. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to acknowledge it's a great thing that Daniel was able to give that interpretation. But then what we see in chapter 3 is that Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image. Now imagine this. The golden image, we're told at the earlier part of Daniel chapter 3, it's basically 9 feet by 90 feet. So a 90-foot high golden image is set up on this plain. And then Nebuchadnezzar summons all of the government officials to come and bow down and worship that statue or else. But there are some who don't. Daniel, apparently, some have surmised he must be off in some other part of the empire, but they're his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Babylonian names. And his three friends, they won't bow down. And it's interesting that we see, remember, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, as one commentator said, you learn more from Nebuchadnezzar's reactions than his actions. And boy, when Nebuchadnezzar learns these three will not bow down to the image that he set up, he is livid. He is furious. And so he calls them before him and he says basically this, "You won't serve my gods? All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's try this again. We'll do a reset. We'll call again for you to bow down and worship the statue, but if you don't, what God do you think can deliver you from me?" And this is the response, beginning in verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cause them to prosper in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Father, we have just read a riveting and a familiar account, and yet one in which we see so much of Your hand and the way that You work in Your people still. Lord, make this passage not just come alive to our imaginations as some ancient tale, but show its application in our lives each and every day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Really, what you see in this account of Nebuchadnezzar and these three men and this fiery furnace, what you really see is a confrontation that still takes place between every believer and secular culture. Now, you might be looking at that and saying, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not secular, he's pagan. He has false gods that he worships. But when you really get down to it, even though people in Nebuchadnezzar's day and in the Roman Empire, they would have been technically pagan, but they were practically secular. And what that meant is you need to live for this age, and in fact, you need to swear allegiance to the powers that be. And that's basically all the secularism means is of this world, of this age. And so this battle has been going on ever since, for hundreds, for thousands of years. There's been this confrontation between believers, those who are the Lord's people, those who, in our context today, those who are Christians, and the rest of our culture. And God's people have always been called to take hard stands. And God's people will always be called to take hard stands. You know, sometimes we fall into this mode of thinking that if things just go well, if we can sort of have things running well in our own personal lives and in the life of the church, and if we can see people who embrace those same values even in positions of leadership in our community and in our culture, then everything will be really pleasant and enjoyable for Christians. And while there are times of more overt and less overt persecution, one of the things that we see throughout the Scriptures is that God's people have always been called to take hard stands. God's people will always be called to take hard stands. As Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're not going to be hated. God's people have and always will be called to take hard stands. And you see that first in verses 16 through 18 in the way that God's people take a stand. Notice their response basically is, "Nebuchadnezzar, we really don't have to defend ourselves to you." That's a pretty bold move. We really don't have to defend ourselves to you. We don't have to stop and think about this. We don't have to weigh the pros and cons. Somebody pointed out, even Martin Luther, when he was asked would he recant or not, said, "Give me a night to think about it." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't need any time to think about it. They say, "You can throw us in, and God can keep us safe. But even if He doesn't, we won't bow down." They are, on one hand, as one commentator said, they're confident in God's power, but they're submissive to His will. God can save us if it's His will, but if it's not His will to save us, then we'll submit to that. But we're not going to turn from the one true God to worship some statue or some other idol. This matter is settled. There's no question what we have to do. You know, it was interesting. I think it was last year, well, sometime last year, but this question was being asked by a number of Christians. You may remember that there was an Oregon gunman that, I can't remember if it was a college where he went, but he singled out Christians. He was asking people if they were Christians. And if they said that they, if I'm remembering the story correctly, if somebody said they were not a Christian, he shot them in the leg. If they said they were a Christian, he shot them in the head or in the body and he killed them. And people were asking this question, can a Christian lie to save his life, basically? And the rationale goes like this, well, what right does this guy have to the truth? And if he kills me, then I'm not going to be able to serve Christ anymore after that. And so is it okay for a Christian to lie about being a Christian to save his own skin? And I think Daniel gives us that answer. I think the answer is no. I think when Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And I think he gives us the answer. And again, not as just some sort of mechanical checkbox. That's not the point. But if we truly love him, if our allegiance is truly to him, then how can we deny him? As Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, said 2,000 years ago, I've served him 86 years and he's never wronged me once. How could I now deny my God who saved me? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to deny their God. And I think it reminds us of this. God might use your death, but He will surely use your willingness to die. Let me say it again. Christian, God might use your death, but He will surely use your willingness to die for Him. Probably most of us will not be put in this kind of a position. Exactly, or even approximately, we probably won't be put in this kind of position, but God certainly will use our willingness to die for Him, a heart that is willing to die for Him. And again, for most of us, it's not going to be stoke up the smelting furnace and get ready to throw you in. That's not what it's going to be for most of us. For most of us, this is what it's going to look like. The world is going to advertise sin plated in gold. Gold-plated sin looks sort of good because it's gold-plated. Here are all the things it promises, whether they're true or not. Here are all the promises. Here are all the things it omits to tell you. And yet it'll tell you, it'll promise you one thing, it'll omit to tell you other things. And you and I can't avoid those confrontations. The world will offer us sin and then request that we take it and then demand that we take it and then attack us when we don't. The world will demand to be affirmed even in its godlessness and to have its godlessness recognized and ultimately to have us serve its gods. The world will say you need to tolerate this, and then it will later say you need to legitimize this, and then it will later say you need to participate in this, and if you don't, then comes the attack. And so what's the answer? The first answer is to see sin as God sees it. Again, the world looked at this 90-foot golden statue, might have been gold-plated, but it looks gold at any rate. The world sees this 90-foot golden statue and says, that is a marvel to behold. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look at it and say, that is a perverted idol. It is nowhere near the one true God. And so you and I need to see sin as God sees it, past the gold and the promises and the lies to the perversion and the misery and the death that sin really brings. And we need to have a perspective that reminds us of who is in charge. These men know who's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar's there for a while. He's going to be gone. You know, they're alive for now. They're going to die one day anyway. They keep all these things in perspective. And so they look at the threats of this life and they say, we're not going to be disobedient. Some of you heard this story about, I use it to illustrate perspective every once in a while, and it's my dang cow story. Now, if you've heard it, you know where I'm going. If you've not heard it, I'm not cursing a bovine animal. It was a young man with whom I worked years ago in engineering, and he was a Vietnamese man named Dang Cow. And really, that was the name. And so we, super nice guy, but we went on a plant startup one time. And if you've ever worked in those kind of scenarios, you know this is what a plant startup is. Engineers design this thing that's supposed to work. It's a fallen world, so it never works. So the engineers are always there to figure out why it didn't work. And then to fix it, and you can't really do that until you actually light it up, throw the switches, and start running the production line. And so Dang and I are sitting there on a Friday, and it's a little bit before lunch. He says, I'm about to leave. And I said, okay, so you're going to be back after lunch? He said, no, I'm going to be gone for the weekend. And I said, Dang, we're about to start up the line at 1 o'clock. And he said, I know, mine will work. And you know, he'd written his module, and I said, Dang. And I had no authority over Dang. We were sort of the same level, so I said, okay. So Dang leaves. Well, at 1 o'clock, they come in, they say, all right, we're ready to start the line. Where's Dang? I said, Dang's gone. Was he going to be back in a few minutes? I don't think so. More like a few days. And all of a sudden, these high-level management types started piling into the room going, where's Dang? I said, I can't tell you. And then they started calling back to Greenville to my bosses saying, we can't find Dang. So they called me and said, where's Dang? I said, I don't know where Dang is. And so they go back. This goes back and forth. And finally, there was this fellow a couple levels up from me standing in the room, and everybody's making phone calls, and everybody's crying to the heavens. And I went walking over to this fellow named John, and I said, John, Dang fled Vietnam when he was 14 to evade the draft. He evaded the Khmer Rouge across Cambodia. He survived a Laotian refugee camp for years. He came to the United States not speaking a word of English, and he put himself through North Carolina State University with an engineering degree shooting pool. And if he doesn't want you to find him, you won't find him. And the fellow just kind of thought about it for a minute and went out of the room, and then all the muckety mucks came back and said, all right, let's light it up. And the only module that worked was Dang's. The rest of us were falling apart. My point is this, you know, when you think about all that man had been through as a child and a young man and then an adult, you know, he looked at somebody angry about a production line and he said, really? I mean, that's been chewed out before. Just not bothered by it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they see something way bigger than Nebuchadnezzar. They see something way more substantial than this golden idol standing up in the plain. They understand that there is one true God, and that God's people have always and will always be called to take hard stands. And we need to remember, when we look at verses 19 through 27, there is one safe place to be. There is one safe place to be. Now stop and ask this question for a moment. What is the safest place that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can be? In fact, where is it that they find safety? It's not fleeing the land of Babylon. It's not running off into the mountains somewhere. It's in the furnace. And why? Because they are with God in the furnace. We don't know exactly the design of this furnace, probably because of how hot it is and how large it is. It was probably a commercial furnace for smelting iron or for doing some other kind of work. Now imagine how hot the equivalent of those furnaces gets today. Have you ever seen footage of steel being poured? Have you ever seen the glowing art? It looks like lava being poured from these massive vats and the sparks flying everywhere. And then you ever thought to yourself, how hot would that be? And how quickly would I be gone? And Nebuchadnezzar commands that the furnace be heated up 7 times as hot as it's normally heated up. And then these men are taken and they're tied up in their clothing, and the soldiers that carry them to throw them in. The furnace is so hot that these men die from the heat. But then notice what's happening. Nebuchadnezzar is probably sitting back. He's probably got, maybe it's a lower opening by which fuel is put into the furnace. But think about how sick this is. This man is watching because he wants to see these guys hop around and writhe around until they collapse and burst into flames. That's what he wants to watch. But then look at verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and stood up in haste. He said to the high officials, was it not 3 men? We cast into the midst of the fire. Didn't we throw 3 guys in? Yeah. I mean, that's, you know, they're strength. There shouldn't have been anybody in before. And yet, what does Nebuchadnezzar see? He sees four walking around. And the fourth, he says, has an appearance like the gods. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us, is this an angel? Is it a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? Is it God? We don't really know. But the point is this. God is with them, whether it is God Himself or God, His agent, an angel. God is with them in the fire. He does not keep them from the fire. He is with them in the fire. And it's the same way today. God very often does not keep us from the fire. He walks with us through the fire. He is with us in the fire. And so you notice then when Nebuchadnezzar sees these four, he cries, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. I've always wondered. You know, sometimes my mother could never swim, so when she wanted me to leave the pool, I would just go get in the middle of the deep end. And because, you know, she couldn't do anything to me, right? You had to come out eventually, and it wasn't always pretty. But here, what, you know, I wondered, why don't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I wondered if they thought to themselves, we'll just stay in here. Why come out and give you another shot at us some other way? But Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, and these men, they come out to Nebuchadnezzar, and they're not singed. They don't even smell like smoke. I mean, I know that you know, if you come to a men's prayer breakfast, you know that when you get home, your wife tells you, leave all that stuff outside. Don't bring it in here. I mean, you reek of it. And if you build a bonfire, you stand over the grill cooking, it doesn't take much for us to smell like smoke or to smell like the things that we've been around. But these men have been thrown into the midst of a furnace, and yet there's no odor to them at all. They've been the only safe place they could possibly be. The only safe place they could be is in the fire. You've probably heard the illustration. It's used often of settlers migrating west in this country, and late in the summertime, early in the fall, you would have these dry grasslands, and one of the most dangerous things was a prairie fire. And you could see it coming from miles, maybe tens of miles away. You could see this wall of smoke and you could see this flame. You couldn't outrun it. I mean, if you had oxen and wagons, you just couldn't outrun it. And somebody came up with the idea, I don't know who it was, to strike a match and drop it at their feet. And it began to burn as a small fire, and as it opened its way out, then people, when it was still small, just hopped into the middle of it, and they stood there as this area burned out in a circle around them. And of course, you know what happened, right? Because you got to have fuel for fire, and if the fuel's already been burned, the fire can't burn. So this wall of flame would come toward them, and when it reached the burned out area where they were standing, it would part and it would go all the way around them and go on its way. And that illustration is used by pastors all the time to say, what's the only safe place to be? The only safe place to be is where the fire has already been. And the only safe place for you and me to be is where the fire of God's wrath has already been. Christ did not come. I interacted with some Muslims this past week at an open house that they had. And, you know, basically, they would say that Moses and Christ and Muhammad all came to tell us what God wants us to do. Here's the problem. What's good enough? If that's all that God did was send people to tell you and me what to do, every one of us knows we don't do it perfectly. And Christ is the one. Christ is God the Son. And no other religion puts forth a Savior that came into our, God coming into our midst to live and die in our place to save us from sin. Christ came and lived as we should have lived, and He died and endured the hell of God's wrath, we could say. The fire of God's wrath in our place. And so the only safe place for us ever to stand is in Christ. The only way that we know we have, the only place that we can ever have salvation is in Christ. It's why He says there's no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the one safe place, that is with God in the midst of the fire. Again, you and I live in a world where there will always be fire directed at Christians. The world will always despise godliness and retaliate against it. And yet one commentator said, those trials are often God's pruning knife, the very things that the world intends to use to rip us apart and to leave us devastated and destroyed. Those are often the very things that God is using to sanctify us and prepare us for His purposes. It may be that God uses trials and even attack and opposition to drive us to depend on Him. It may be that He uses those things to remove an idol in our lives. Here's the application we always love. It may be that God is leading you through trials now to prepare you for worse trials later. And yet all of those things are blessings from the Lord's hand. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have learned from Scripture and fidelity in previous crises that God can be trusted. And so, Christian, every time you and I find our refuge in Christ in the midst of the trial, we learn that God can be trusted. We learn that He is powerful and that He is faithful and that He is good. That trial might be for you on the playground. Or that trial might be in the cafeteria. Or that trial might be around campus. Or that trial might be in the workplace. Or that trial might be in your neighborhood association. God's people have and always will be called to take hard stands. And there's only one safe place for us to be. But then finally in verses 28 through 30... Even when you and I are faithful, remember that the world might be impressed, but that does not necessarily mean that it is converted. The world might respect, but it doesn't mean that the world has repented. If you look at verses 28 and following, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who has sent His angel to deliver them." And then he says, "You know, if anybody says anything bad about their God, then I'm going to do something really bad to him." He praises them for their fidelity, but notice he praises them for fidelity to their God. He does not turn to their God. He praises them for being faithful, but that does not mean that he has faith himself. He threatens any who blaspheme their God. He employs their services. He will use them because they're really good at what they do. But that does not mean that he will repent. Someone said it this way, he's like a traveler in a thunderstorm who will turn aside and take shelter temporarily, but as soon as the storm has passed, he resumes his journey. He just takes temporary shelter. And sometimes for the world, when things get really bad, you know, people will call for prayer, people will seem to say the right things, people will seem to start to check the right boxes, and yet when the storm is gone, when the crisis is over, then it's clear that there was no real transformation. And keep in mind, these three men and the account in Daniel 3, they remind us again that even if God shows people a miracle, it does not mean they will repent. Now remember again Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is saying, "Send somebody back to tell my brothers so they won't come to this place." The rich man's in hell and he doesn't want anybody else to come and be there with him. And remember Jesus says, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen. They got the Bible. Let them read the Bible." And he says, "Well, no, that's not enough. But if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll listen." And Jesus says, in the parable, the response of Abraham is, even if somebody rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. And the reality is, someone rose from the dead, and people still don't believe, right? And Jesus rose from the dead. As one commentator said, there's probably no other more heavily documented incident from 2,000 years ago than the account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's we've got way less documentation for other things that we just take at face value, and yet the world won't believe. The world still rejects the truth and the good news of Christ. And so here's the point. Don't think that people will be brought to Christ if we can just do something impressive enough. That's not ever been how people come to faith in Christ. They come to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit bringing them to spiritual life and faith. Ours is to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the truth of the Scriptures, and it's God's work to change a heart. And I read something else this past week that really struck me. One commentator said, if you go back and you read the Scriptures, there are primarily four outbreaks of miraculous occurrences in Scripture. And those are during the time of Moses, the time of the prophets, the time of the Babylonian exile, and the time of Christ and the apostles. And in each of those four instances, you see tremendous opposition to the point of attempted genocide against God's people. Now, this is the point. If you want a time of miracles, then you better want the acute crisis that goes with them. Now, that's a hypothetical. I would say the greater answer is this. We don't need all of those things because we have the Word of God. And if people won't hear the Word of God, then nothing else will change their heart either. The world will always want to use the faithfulness of God's people without turning in faith to Christ itself. God's people have always and will always be called to take hard stands. And yet God uses our death to self and our willingness to die and our resting and trusting and relying on Christ to exalt Himself and us. There is one safe place to be, that is in Christ. But the people of Christ have and always will be called to take hard stands. James Boyce, in his commentary on Daniel, tells of the Romanian pastor Joseph Zahn. And basically Joseph Zahn is called in, this during the time of communist regimes in Romania, and he is called in to be interrogated. And he says this, "I have to tell you first that I am ready to die. I have put my affairs in order. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Because when you kill me, people all over Romania will read my books and believe on the God I preach, even more than they do now." The interrogator said, "Who said anything about killing?" And Joseph Zahn ended up being released and eventually ended up not just writing books, but even doing a regular radio broadcast that was heard all over Romania. But as the commentator says, he's heard because he would rather have died than compromise. You and I will always face hard things. There will be periods that are relatively easy, but expect that there will be periods that are excruciatingly hard. God's people have always and will always be called to take hard stands. But we stand in the only safe place that we can be in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You again for the security and the safety that we have in Christ. Lord, in whatever way we might be tempted, He already has been tempted without sin. In whatever way that we might be persecuted, He has endured far worse. In the same way that He has been raised up, in the same way that He never sinned and the grave could not hold Him, we praise You that one day we will be delivered from the grave and made perfect without sin. Father, we pray that You would give us grace to remember those things, to remember Your faithfulness and Your holiness, to be faithful to You even when the world presses us to compromise and turn. And we ask it all through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and singing together hymn number 439.